think Ava wants to keep singing. Well, I always like to say a few comments before the families come up with the babies, but today is a special day, and it's a joyful occasion. And number one, it's joyful because, first of all, we have parents that want to dedicate their children to the Lord. Secondly, we have families that will stand with them in that effort. And thirdly, because we have a church congregation that wants to be a part of this as well. I want to read from the 127th Psalm, verses 1 through 5, which is the entire psalm. And it says there, "Unless the Lord builds a house, the builders labor in vain who build it." And this, by the way, is in the context of the family as we read on. "Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord, offspring a reward from him. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they contend with their opponents in court." So, like I mentioned, this is always a joyful occasion. We have parents and grandparents and other family members, friends and church family. Everyone loves a baby, right? Especially when it's your own baby, right? They are precious cargo. And today I want to speak specifically to Chad and Julia and to Justin and Callie. And I want to speak scripturally. The Proverbs tell us to train up a child in the way he should go. So train up these little ones in the knowledge of the Lord. Teach them the scriptures. Model an upright life to them. Love the Lord and love each other. This is how God tells us to do it, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life." Now there's a promise in there that if you teach your children and their children after them, so that's parents and grandparents, to fear the Lord and to keep his word, you will enjoy long life. "Hear and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you," so that it will go well with you, "just as the Lord promised you." So that's a promise from God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord." And that was all in one breath. And God, it's a promise of blessing. And God goes on to tell his people that should they ignore his laws and his decrees and his word, and should they choose to disobey him, then the opposite of blessings come and curses come upon your life. And your life is even more difficult than it should be. So it's a command, it's a promise, and it's a blessing. And so, as parents, first of all, you are to know God's Word. Secondly, you're to teach God's Word. Thirdly, you're to live God's Word. And then finally, receive immeasurable blessings from God Himself. And so now I want to address the grandparents just briefly, and that is that you need to encourage your children to know God, know God's Word, to teach God's Word, to live God's Word, and to receive God's blessing. Proverbs 17:6 says, "Children's children are a crown to the aged." This is God's Word. I'm not saying you're old, but they're a crown to the aged. And parents are the glory of their children. So don't let your child down by ignoring God's Word and teaching it to them. So now Julia's back there frantically changing the baby. We all heard it, we know. But I'm going to ask Justin and Callie and Ava to come up, and our Cameron and Emily coming up also. Callie says, sure. Cindy told me she was a mama's girl, and I better have some candy. But I'm counting on my winsome personality to win her over. What are my odds, Craig? Oh, good. Okay. All right. Look this way. Look it out there. Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, I thank you for this little one, for this life that you have blessed Justin and Callie with, and their families. And Lord, I thank you for the depth of their love for you and to you. And I thank you, Lord, that Justin and Callie are committed to bringing baby Ava up in the knowledge and understanding of your word, in the love of you. And Lord, I pray that as they know your word more and more each day, as they teach it to Ava, that you will bless not only Ava, but bless them. Bless their parents, bless Ava's great-grandparents in the process. Father, I thank you that you have intricately made this little one-year-old baby girl in your image. Bless her now, I pray. In your name, amen. What's the matter? You're not going to come, let me see. Okay, now they're going to stay up here, and Chad and Julia are going to come up also. And the rest of the family, anyone else that you want to come up? We heard. So one thing that we never seem to have a shortage of around here is babies. And it's always fun to run up to the hospital and see them when they're 1 or 2 days old. But it's even more fun when the first Sunday they all come to church. Now you want me to hold you? they come to church with their parents. Sorry, she's stealing the spotlight. But children sometimes have a way of causing parents to refocus on life and on what's important. And I think there could be nothing more important than understanding God's word and living it and being committed to raising your family in the knowledge and truth of God's word, because God's word is our guide for life. And God's word tells us everything about us, everything we need to know, and it has every solution for every situation we may ever face in life. We're just testing the patience of Ava up here. So let's bow our heads in prayer as we pray and for little baby Braden. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for Chad and Julia, and for Hezekiah and Titus, and for baby Braden. And Lord, I thank you for the foundation of their lives. I thank you that Chad and Julia are committed to you, to living for you and obeying your word. I thank you, Lord, for the pillars that they have to fall back on. And I thank you for the training that they had as children growing up. And I thank you, Lord, that in the grand scheme of things that you had planned for them to have this family. And I thank you for baby Braden, who you intricately formed and made every detail, and who was made in your image, whom you have given a soul. And I pray, Lord, that with his whole heart, mind, strength, and soul, that he will seek you in his life. I pray that his parents will be diligent, and I pray that they will be steadfast in teaching him. And Father, I pray that his grandparents will model your love and your truth and your word to them in obedience as well. And Lord, for both of these families here today, I pray that as a habit, we will talk about your goodness when we sit down and when we eat dinner and when we drive in the car, and we'll write it on the doorposts of our homes. And that we will focus on you 24 hours a day in your love and goodness. And I just pray now that you will bless little Braden, bless his life, bless his parents. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You can clap or something if you want. I can just hold him all during the whole.
Keep preaching.
His eyes are fixed.
He's got the light there.
Thanks. You can be seated. Thank you. Well, you hear people say all the time, why would anybody want to have kids in this day and age? And I'm thankful that my parents didn't listen to that advice. And I'm thankful that Chad and Julia and Justin and Ava didn't listen to that advice, because these are great days. So the children, if you want to send your child to children's church, you can dismiss them now, I think we go about up to 8 years old or so. If not, they're more than welcome to stay here with us. But as a society and as a culture, we need Christian families, we need Christian individuals, and we need Christian children, because we know that the Holy Spirit resides in His own. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and God lives in us, and God uses us to restrain evil and corruption in our culture through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. So God bless you, Chad and Julia and Callie and Justin. May God bless you in this grand endeavor, raising up these little ones. And we are here to help the whole way. So don't be strangers. I started out this week thinking that we would take a little break from our study through the judgments of God. We've been going through the book of Revelation here, and we spent the last several weeks looking at some of the judgments, the day of the Lord, the terrible day of the Lord, Joel calls it in his prophecy. And that is the judgment of the last days, when God will, through the rapture, remove Christians from this earth. And then there's a seven-year period, which the last 3.5 years in particular, that God pours out his judgment against sinful man. And I say that because we've seen in our study that God is a God who is compassionate, loving and compassionate, slow to anger, who does not treat us as our sins deserve. The 103rd Psalm says, Peter tells us that God is not willing that even one should perish without coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel tells us that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And we found that in God's goodness and in his patience, he has given us opportunity time and time again to turn to him and to seek him and to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and commit our lives to him. And we've also found that as people do that, as people have done that down through the centuries, that their lives have been improved and been better. And God's word is true. And God does bless us. And he does make his presence known to us in our times of need. And we found that nothing on earth can separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So these end-time judgments that we've been studying in detail in these first few chapters of Revelation are actually God's judgment against the unrepentant, against those who refuse to turn to him, those who refuse to follow him. So I thought we'd take a little break from that this week, and I would talk a little bit about heaven. And so I began to prepare a message on heaven, but as I was preparing that message, I realized that heaven is only half of the story. If I didn't include hell in this message this morning, then I would only be presenting half of the truth. Because you can't believe in heaven and not believe in hell. And so I'm going to spend part of the message talking about the horribleness of hell, the judgment of hell, and then we're going to end talking about the beauty of heaven. Now, as Christians, our commission is to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are to bring a message of reconciliation, how people can be reconciled to God, that God might save sinners. And when we talk about being saved, people say, well, what are we talking about? What is it that we want people saved from? And the answer to that question, as far as Scripture is concerned, is simple. It simply means we want to see people saved from eternal punishment, from conscious punishment that never ends. And the Bible speaks of that as occurring in a place that we know as hell. In the Old Testament, it's referred to as Sheol, and in the New Testament, the word that's used is called Hades. But always, the word hell speaks of what the book of Revelation calls a lake of fire, where people are punished and tormented forever. And I think we sort of comfortably distance ourselves from that reality. Certainly, in general, in the church, it's looked over, it's passed by, it's ignored. Some preachers might not ever talk about hell. In fact, they will avoid it at all costs. And my question today is, how many sermons in your lifetime have you heard dealing with the subject of hell? And I can tell you, probably not very many. I don't speak on this subject any more than I have to. And usually when I mention it, it's mentioned in passing. But the doctrine of hell and the truth of hell, the reality of hell, has found its way into the thinking of our culture. According to the latest survey that I could find, 75% of people living in America believe in hell. 75%. But of those 75%, only 4% believe that there's a chance that they'll end up there. And so we've gotten our point across that there is a hell, but we haven't gotten the point across that people are already headed there. And that's the issue. See, we live in a world where sin is freely exploited. And sin is so much a part of our culture that almost every imaginable sin is acceptable. And there's hardly any outrage over sin in our society. People are used to sinning, and they're very comfortable with sin. And consequently, society has very few consequences that it places on people for sin. And so when people grow up in a world where things that once were defined as sin are no longer defined as sin and behaviors have no consequences in the society, then there's a warped sense of good and evil and a distorted understanding of justice. And most of us don't know what sin is, except we believe a sin can never be what I do, and if I do sin, there shouldn't be any consequences for it. And the truth of the matter is, then, if the culture imposes no consequences, and the family imposes no consequences, and the society places no stigma on people for any kind of behaviors that are sinful behaviors, then people get used to sinning without consequences. And then when you introduce the idea that they will pay in full for every sin forever, that's just alien to their thinking. And trying to convince someone that there are deferred consequences down the road is a hard sell. For example, you might want to try to convince someone of Romans 2, where it says that you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, you're not getting away with anything. No act of sin, no sin in the mind, no sin in behavior, no sin with the lips, no lie, no deception, no cheating. You're not going to get away with any of it. In fact, you're just accumulating iniquities, all of which will be confronted and judged. You're storing up wrath, in other words. And it's very difficult to convince people that sin has immense and painful consequences. And we need to tell people that every unforgiven sin, every sin committed by every person who rejects Jesus Christ, will be justly punished by God forever in a place called hell. And this is not new. This is what the Bible has said. You can go back to Moses in Deuteronomy 32:22. where it reads, "A fire is kindled, says God, in my anger and burns to the lowest part of hell." And even the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, his very first sermon was on hell in Matthew 5:22. Wherever Jesus went, Jesus was a preacher of hellfire. In Matthew 10, in Matthew chapter 18, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus talked about hell. And he didn't explain what it was like, he just talked about it, because people apparently already had an understanding. So when we talk about salvation, we're talking about rescue. Salvation is a word that means deliverance or rescue. And so the question is, what are we rescued from? And contemporary kind of corrupted Christianity would offer many psychological and even material substitutes for hell. And people will say, well, Jesus wants to save me from loneliness. Or maybe he wants to save me from purposelessness, or from anxiety, or from poverty, or failure, or sickness, or disappointment. But actually, the fact is, he wants to save you from hell. And the message of Scripture is that salvation is a rescue. It's a rescue from a real place called hell. And that's what the story of Jesus Christ is all about. It's not about coming to church. It's not about going through the motions. It's not about even doing good works or helping people or helping a situation. But it's about Jesus Christ himself. In John 5:24, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believes in me and the Father who has sent me has eternal life, and he has passed out of condemnation and into life." So Jesus himself says personal faith in him takes care of our condemnation for sin. Because when Jesus died, he died for the sin of the whole world, the sins of the whole world. And your sins and my sins were in his body the day that he died on the cross over there just outside the city of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. And when you put your faith in him, then the Bible says that his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And when we stand before God, our sins are gone, separated as far as the east is from the west, buried in the deepest sea, and God remembers them no more, the scriptures say. That's salvation. And then we have passed out of the condemnation of hell and the wrath of God into justification by faith, so that when we stand before God, it's just as if we never sinned at all. We're righteous even as Jesus was. Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 16, and it was about two men who died. There was a rich man, and it says there that he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen and joyously lived in splendor every single day. And then there was a poor man who was laid at his gate, who was covered with sores and longed to be fed with just the bread crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs would come and lick the poor man's sores. And then the poor man died, and the Bible says he was carried away by the angels into paradise. And the rich man also died, and he went to Hades, or to hell, and he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw into heaven on the other side where Abraham was, and the rich man was shocked that he had ended up in hell, and he cried out, and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So now Jesus tells us this is a place where you go after death. This is a place of torment. It's a place of thirst. It's a place of agony. It's a place of fire. And then Abraham responded and he said to the rich man, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise the other man his bad things. Now he's being comforted and you are in agony. And besides, there's a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. So once you're there forever. There's no escape. And this is the Lord Jesus describing hell. So if you believe in God, then you believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, then you believe the words that he says. And if you believe in heaven, then you have to believe in hell. And if you believe God's word to be true, then you have to believe that God wants humble, repentant hearts, and he wants obedience from his people. And this story about the two men who died isn't about rich and poor, but what it's about is someone who had no need for God or for God's word or for the things of God his whole life. And you had someone else who had no need for anything but God, and he spent his whole life seeking and searching him out. So today, I want to shift gears, and I want to talk about heaven, because none of us wants to go to hell. And I think that 4% of the 75% who believe in hell, I think that 4% number is actually accurate, because no one actually thinks they're going to hell. People think that they're going to stand before God and somehow they'll be able to reason with God at that time and defend themselves and their life and the things that they've done. And God will say, okay, I didn't recognize that. I didn't realize that. Come on in. And all the jokes about Peter at the pearly gates and all that, that's just all a bunch of jokes. There's nothing biblical about that at all. So what God, when we stand before God, Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Each one of us will stand before God and will either pass out of judgment, out of condemnation and into life because of Jesus Christ, or will stand in judgment of God's wrath against the sin that we've offended him with our whole lives. That's what it comes down to. And the only thing that God will be concerned with at that time is, what have you done with my son, Jesus Christ? So then we come to the topic of heaven, and I could talk about this forever, but I'll just talk about it a little bit. It tells us in the Psalms, chapter 73, the psalmist said, who have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. In Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. And again in Psalm 73, he says, nearness to God is my good. God is my portion forever. So being preoccupied with the person of God and longing to be in the presence of God was on the heart of the Christians, of the saints from the scriptures. But it's not so in our culture, because we're living in a society of instant gratification, of material comfort and endless indulgences. And people in general are used to getting what they want and getting it now. We don't want to wait until later. And so people say, well, I don't care about that. The eternity is way off in my future. I want to live now, and I want to live it to the fullest. But remember, we talked about Romans 2, where Paul says that our iniquities, our sins, are actually building up. and every sin we've ever done, every thought we've had that's been sinful or evil, every action we've done is going to be brought out, and we're going to be judged for those actions. Most people, even people in the church, Christians, seem to show a lack of interest about heaven. There's more interest in laying up treasures on earth than there are in laying up treasures in heaven. And we know that the scriptures tell us, Philippians 3:23 says our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. Colossians 3, it says, set your affections on things above and not on the things on earth. In 1 John 2:15, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of God, but is of the world. And the world passes away. And so we know that everything connected to our spiritual life and our destiny is in heaven. Our Father is there. Our Savior is there. Our Comforter is there. Our fellow believers are there. Our name is there. Our life is there. Our inheritance is there. Our home is there. Our citizenship is there. Our reward is there. And our treasure is there. Everything that belongs to us is already there. And the reason that we should have a longing for heaven is because God is there. He should be our supreme affection and our supreme love and our supreme desire. And if he's in heaven, then heaven should be the place where we long to be. And if we love the Lord our God in any proximity to loving him with all of our hearts and soul and mind and strength, then we would long to be in heaven with him. And we would say, like the psalmist says, I desire nothing on earth but you, and whom have I in heaven but you? And I want to be there because you're there. And this has a powerful effect upon our lives, this desire for heaven. In 1 John 3:1-2, John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And that's the attraction of heaven, is that we'll see him just as he is. And we've talked here about the mystery of God. We saw in Revelation chapter 10, where finally, in the end times, the mystery of God will be revealed. All those unanswered questions. Why is the world at war? Why are there starving people? Why is there conflict in my family? Why is there struggles with disease and with hardship and with pain and with hurt? And why does God seem so distant? But the attraction of heaven is though be no more distance, there'll be no more mystery. The complete revelation of God will be revealed to us. John says that he that has this hope in him purifies himself. And so what that does is it purges your life to hope for heaven. Heaven on your mind changes your life. And living in a joyous anticipation of the presence of God changes everything. It changes everything. A person with a true and intense longing for heaven, a person who has a true and intense longing for heaven, finds the truest path to a life of joy. The best preservative against sin is an anticipation for heaven. And a true longing for heaven will maintain the vigor of your spiritual service. Many Christians work very hard at earthly things. and very little at eternal things. And that's because they're, in their minds, they've designed that the prize to be gained here is worthy of their effort, is more worthy of their effort than the prize that is to be gained when we get to heaven. So the question is, what is the heavenly benefit of your life? And what will be the heavenly benefit of the endeavors that you set out to do day after day? What does it matter for eternity? I was reading in the book of Isaiah this week, and there's a verse in there, if I can find it here in my notes. There's a verse in there that in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, you know, a lot of times people will ask me the question or ask the question, when we get to heaven, will we remember what life on earth was like? Will we remember our loved ones? And what about family members that aren't saved? Or what about friends who died before their time, who didn't give God the attention that they should have? Will we see them, and will we be able to look down and see what our children and our grandchildren are doing? And that's a legitimate question, but Isaiah answers it for us in Isaiah 65:17. He says, "For behold, God said through the prophet Isaiah, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and so new that the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." And that's kind of sobering, because that means there's coming a new heaven and a new earth. And I say all the time that this earth that we live on is temporary, it's disposable, and it's not going to persevere, so to speak. That's not going to happen. The world is winding down. The law of entropy tells us that everything is winding down into chaos. This is a disposable, unraveling, declining world in which we live, and consequently, the goals that we have and the things that we put all of our effort into will one day be gone as well. And not only that, but the scriptures say, Isaiah 65:17 says, we will remember it no more. And so the question is that we need to ask ourselves is, what am I doing that has eternal value? What am I doing in my life, in my daily activities, in the work that I do, in the rearing of my children, in the influence that I have upon my grandparents or my grandchildren or great-grandchildren or nephews or nieces or great-nieces? What is the eternal value of what I do? And I read earlier from the book of Deuteronomy, and God is very clear in what brings eternal value into generation after generation after generation, and that is knowing His Word, understanding His Word, teaching His Word, memorizing His Word, and reminding our offspring what His Word says. The scriptures tell us when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, that this new heaven and this new earth that God is going to create after He does away with this one, in there there'll be no death or sorrow or sickness or pain or tears or crying. All that is gone forever. And we'll live in a society that is completely perfect. The devil and his demons will be locked away in eternal separation in hell with no chance of ever getting out. There'll never be any chance of sin entering into God's new kingdom. And that's what God has in store for those who are fully committed to Him. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, I think it is, It says, "The eyes of the Lord search to and fro across the face of the earth, seeking those who love him." And so if God's eyes are seeking people who love him, will they stop on you, or will they go right past? And will you miss out on this eternal blessing and this present day blessing? And I say that's too big of a chance to take. We don't take chances when we ride in our cars. We strap in our kids in their car seats. We buckle in ourselves. We drive carefully. We don't text. We don't get distracted, but yet we take a chance in other areas, like in our eternal destiny. And we say, well, I'll deal with that when the time comes, or I won't deal with it at all. But no decision could be more important than what you choose to do with Jesus Christ. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus today, and you've never really given your heart to him, this would be a great time to do that. And you can do it in your heart. You don't have to do anything religious. You just have to open up your heart and say, Lord, I need you, and I want you, and I want to confess you as Lord of my life. And you've got everything to gain and nothing to lose. And let's say that you don't believe in God, and that you think that all of this chatter about heaven and hell and forgiveness is all just nothing more than wishful thinking. A lot of people think that way. But let's say that you're correct, that God doesn't exist, and when you die, you end up in the ground and your soul goes nowhere. In that case, the best gain that you have is nothing. But the biggest loss is hell. And let's say that you're a Christian and all this God stuff is correct. The greatest gain for you is heaven. And your greatest loss is nothing. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for giving us all that we need to know, for helping us through your Holy Spirit to understand your word. And Lord, I thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus to die on the cross in our place, that you have rescued us if we will but take the lifeline. And Lord, I pray today that no one will leave here without knowing you, without giving their life to you, without making a commitment to follow you and to receive you as Lord and Savior. And I pray, Father, even now, even in this moment, as we consider the importance of what we've just talked about, and as we consider the importance of raising our families, and as we consider the importance of being a godly influence on those around us and on our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, I pray, Lord, that we might confess our sin. And if you're here today and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, you can do so by praying a simple prayer and committing in your heart. And you can say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins, and I take you as my Lord and Savior, and I commit my life to you, and according to the scriptures, to live in obedience to your word, to stop sinning, and by the power of God, do right in his eyes." And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand. We've got one more song. These are the days of Elijah, which, by the way, Elijah's in heaven in person.